Is that on? Yes? Okay. Well, since it's so close to lunch, I will only make a few limited comments. Yeah. All right. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5, there's this marvelous scene in heaven. It's incredibly moving, really. The lion that's from the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. And so the lamb comes and takes the book from the hand of the one who sits upon the throne. When that happens, we read in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that our names are graven upon the hand of our Savior, written upon his heart. Father, we thank you for a full atonement. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And Father, we pray that as we spend a few minutes thinking about the nature of your Son's work, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with joy unspeakable and full of glory for all that Christ has done for us and what he will do for us one of these days. And so receive our praise. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the songs that we sing at our church is a Sovereign Grace revision of an old Augustus Toplady hymn. And the words go like this: complete atonement you have made, and by your death have fully paid the debt your people owed. No wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace and sprinkled with your blood. And then the refrain goes like this: how sweet the sound of saving grace. How sweet the sound of saving grace. Christ died for me. Those two lines in particular: you fully paid the debt your people owed, and Christ died for me. By the way, these are themes that we have sung in Christian hymnody for centuries. Millions and millions of Christians have sung about a limited atonement without even knowing it. We come now to the L in TULIP, which of course is the most controversial of the doctrines of grace. And it was the one that I fought against the hardest. It was the one that I resisted. It was the one that I dismissed over and over again as nothing more than the logic of the Calvinistic system. But I stand before you today as one that not only fully embraces particular redemption or definite atonement, but one that rejoices in it. Now, there are a lot of ways to do this and to deal with this issue. You could deal with it polemically, deal with all of the objections. What about the world passages? What about the all passages? That has been done, and if we do have time for questions and answers, Jim will answer all the questions on the world and all passages. I'm especially interested in his answer on 2 Peter 2:1, but we'll let him do that in due time. This conference is on the doctrines of grace in life and ministry. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, in a sense, briefly review the doctrine of limited atonement, and then we will draw out some practical implications for life and ministry. Now, I want to clarify a few things before we start, and that is that the essential doctrine of the atonement is penal substitution. Okay? When we talk about the atonement, what we have to understand is, yes, the atonement is in fact multifaceted. Jesus is doing more than just one thing on the cross. Jesus is doing a multitude of things, but it is penal substitution. That is the justice of God is being satisfied through Jesus, who is standing in the room or the stead of his people. So penal substitution is the heart of the atonement, but I would argue that the very idea of penal substitution, that's the heart of the gospel. Okay? Now, penal substitution, of course, means that Christ paid the penalty, hence penal, paid the penalty for our sins, satisfied the wrath of God and the judgment of God as our substitute. So we read, for instance, in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us. So there he is as the curse-bearing, wrath-bearing substitute in our place. Okay? If you do away with that, you don't have the gospel. All right? Now, I want to be charitable, because Calvinists and, listen to the designation carefully, please, some or many evangelical Arminians affirm penal substitution. Calvinists, for the most part, say that penal substitution was definite, or it was particular, that is, it was for the elect, and thus it was effective. In other words, what Jesus does on the cross is he accomplishes salvation. Okay? Now, evangelical Arminians say that penal substitution was general or universal, that is, for everyone, and so then by definition, they have to limit the atonement. This is the irony. Okay? They have to limit the atonement by saying that penal substitution was only potential or provisional. So salvation was made possible by what Jesus did on the cross, but it awaits its final effectiveness on the basis of something that you do. All right? Now, notice I said evangelical Arminian. The classic Arminian view of the atonement denies penal substitution. And the reason for that is because classic Arminians understood that penal substitution actually conflicts with their other soteriological convictions. So just like Jim was talking about in the previous hour, the whole idea of foreknowledge, God just knows what people are going to do and how that doesn't answer the question. In a sense, it just sort of kicks the can down the road a little farther. So then you had people that said, well, obviously foreknowledge can't be true because what God foreknows, he must foreknow with a certainty, and we have to do away with that. And so you end up with open theism or free will theism. So in a sense, classic Arminianism did away or denied penal substitution because they saw the inevitable ramifications of saying Jesus died as a substitute for specific people, i.e. the whole world. So for instance, Arminian theologian Ken Grider says, and he's a contemporary, he says this. He says, Arminians teach that what Christ did, he did for every person. Therefore, what he did could not have been to pay the penalty, since no one would then ever go to eternal perdition. Arminians, he says, assert that Scripture always states that Christ suffered and never that he was punished, because the Christ who was crucified was guiltless and sinless. They hold that God the Father would not be forgiving us at all if his justice was satisfied by the real thing that justice needs, which is punishment. So there's this convoluted thinking that basically says Jesus can't actually be punished on the cross for your sins, because if he does and you don't believe, how's God going to punish you? The quote's amazing. The typical classic Arminian view of the atonement has basically been the governmental view of the atonement. And Christ could not have been punished for everyone, because then everyone would be saved. You understand his conclusion is wrong, but his premise is right. Now, another preliminary thing in the spirit of charity, since charity is what I excel in. To be sure, Calvinists have historically wrestled with and continue to wrestle with the precise relationship of Christ's death to the non-elect. What benefits are there that flow from Christ's atoning work? What non-salvific benefits flow from Christ's work to the non-elect? Is the work of Christ, in a sense, the basis of the free offer of the gospel and all of that? And so there are issues that we can legitimately disagree on, okay, as to the relationship of Christ's death to the non-elect. But here are two things that should never be debated in a real sense, and that is, first of all, that the atonement is in fact substitutionary. John Stott, in what I think is one of Stott's best books, The Cross of Christ, says substitution is not a theory of the atonement. Nor is it even an additional image to take the place as an option alongside others. It is rather the essence of each image and the heart of the atonement itself. So what is not in question is that this is a substitutionary atonement. And I would also say what else is not in question is that the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had a specific unified purpose in the atonement. Now, for me, I think of that in terms of the covenant of redemption. in which the Father chooses for himself a number from among Adam's fallen race, gives them to the Son as a gift and a grant. The Son then comes and secures the redemption of those whom the Father has given to him. And then the Spirit, working in concert with the will of the Father and the Son, applies the benefits that Christ has won to the elect. And so why is the L in TULIP so important? Let me just give you a few of these, and I know that most of you already know all of this, okay? The first reason why this is an important doctrine is because the atonement is particular or definite by nature. The way the New Testament speaks about the work of Christ is always in terms of reality or always in terms of accomplishment, never in terms of just making you or me savable. The cross is always put in perspective of that which saves, not which just makes it a possibility for us. And so we read words like this: we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Romans 5:10. We were reconciled. Paul nowhere posits the idea that the death of Christ makes you reconcilable, but it sets forth with the boldest of terms that what Jesus was doing on the cross is he was reconciling his people to God. Stop and think about the text I already cited for you, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us. That is a definite act. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us with his precious blood. 1 Peter 1:19. We read it, Revelation 5:9, that Christ did what? He purchased for God men with his blood from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. The picture of Jesus actually purchasing a people for himself does not lend itself to the idea of just making a potential purchase. You could put it like this: he got what he paid for. Okay? If you walk in and pay the price for a brand new Toyota Tundra and then walk out without the Tundra, you're a dummy. Because you just plunked down probably 40 grand for a new pickup. And if you walk out without anything, then nobody goes, "Well, where's your truck?" You didn't say, "Well, I made a payment, but I didn't secure what I paid for." Right? What Jesus does on the cross is he actually lays down his life and accomplishes the purpose. The second thing that we see is we see the language of particularity. See, when we talk to people, and this of course is the most controversial of the 5 points, don't you think? I mean, how many of you actually struggled with this? Okay, I'm the only one. All right. Oh no, good. All right. There's like five of you that thought about it. The language of particularity. So people go, "Well, what about, you know what they say? What about John 3:16? As if I'd never read John 3:16. You know, the guy, "What about John 3:16? And you go, "Oh, wow, I never saw that, not even at a football game." There, you not only have language that lends itself to universality, of course, world passages, all passages, you have a boatload of particular passages. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Okay? You have passages like this: I lay down my life for my sheep. By the way, if you really want to see somebody's jaw drop, take them to John chapter 10, read to them verses 15 and 16. He lays down his life for his sheep, and then jump down to verse 26 where he says to the Pharisees, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice," right? Now, you understand that we automatically, just by default, read that wrong. We read it like this: "You are not my sheep because you don't believe." That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." And then he's already said he lays down his life for his sheep. So there is a way in which Jesus lays down his life for those whom he identifies as his sheep that he doesn't do for those who are not his sheep. To me, that seems absolutely clear. He lays down his life for his friends, John 15, 13. He gives up his life for his bride, Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus loves his bride, the church, in a way that he does not love everyone else. Jesus does something for his bride in a way that he doesn't do for everyone. So if I came up to you and I said to you, "I love all of the women of Grace Community Church," you would say, "You are a wonderful pastor." But if I said to you, "I love all the women of Grace Community Church in the same way that I love my wife," you would say, "You not only need to be fired, you need to be taken out and shot." Right? Okay? So, do I have a general love for all of the women at Grace Community Church? And the answer is yes. But I have a peculiar love, a particular love, a unique love for only one. Right? And that's what Jesus does for his church. By the way, if you're struggling with this, I just recommend Tom Wells' excellent little book, A Price for a People. Okay? I have a lengthy quote from him. I'm not going to read it to you. And so here you have the definite nature of it. It's accomplished. You have the language of particularity. He dies for his people. He dies for his friends. He dies for his bride. He dies for his sheep. But you also have, in a sense, the covenantal structure of the atonement. So in the Old Testament, On Yom Kippur in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 34, the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies and he had a breastplate on, right? And on that breastplate was this big giant globe representing all of the nations of the earth and the Canaanites and the Amalekites and, right? And he... No, actually, the breastplate had 12 stones. Because what he was doing is he was going in to make atonement on behalf of a particular people, the covenant people. He was making atonement for the Israelites. He was making atonement for the 12 tribes. He wasn't making atonement for the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Perizzites. He was making atonement for the Israelites. And so the sacrifices of the priesthood were on behalf of the people of God. Well, in the new covenant, what is Jesus? Jesus is our great high priest. He makes sacrifice and intercession. And I would argue that on the pattern of the Old Testament high priest, so Jesus comes and what does he do? He makes sacrifice and atonement on behalf of his covenant people alone.
Now, by the way, we know explicitly that he only prays for his people. John 17, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you have given to me out of the world. They are yours, and now you've given them to me. And so Jesus makes intercession only for those whom the Father has given to him. And to John Owen, by the way, if you ever want to just have all of your circuits just blown, read John Owen, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And Owen makes this statement that, do you think that Jesus would actually refuse to make intercession on behalf of the world and only for his people, and then turn around and then make atonement for those for whom he refused to intercede? Then you start reading the book of Hebrews. And you start recognizing this language. Jesus makes propitiation, Hebrews 2:17, propitiation for the sins of the people. The people. The people. In terms of an Old Testament context, the people is the definite people, the covenant people of God. And so here is this wonderful sense where, and by the way, we sang it when we sang before the throne of God above. What Jesus does, he does with a specific for a specific people who are engraved on his hand and written on his heart. Next, the atonement in the sovereign purpose of God. So the book of Job, end of Job, Job 42:2, Job makes this statement. He says, I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God like that? Do you believe that once God extends his hand to do anything, that there's anybody that can thwart his purposes or turn back his hand? Our God is in the heavens. He does exactly as he pleases. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He's working out all things after the counsel of his own will. Right? So the Bible is just replete with this idea that once God intends to do something, because he is sovereign, it is done. So here's the question. Did Christ die with the intent of saving every single person? So, by the way, this is an absolutely fair question, because a lot of times we want to talk about the extent of the atonement, for whom did Christ die? Well, let's take it one step back and ask, what was the intent of the atonement? What did God intend to accomplish through the atonement? And so if we say that God sent his Son into the world to make every single human being savable, then you have to ask yourself, did he actually come with the intent to save those who had already perished? And if that's the case, was his purpose already thwarted before it was even accomplished? If that is the case, is he now frustrated in his saving purposes and intents? So do we really think about the atoning work of Jesus like this? Jesus comes, does everything he possibly can. Okay, by the way, that should kind of rattle you. He does everything he possibly can to make you savable. And now what he's doing is he's standing there, wringing his hands, waiting for you now to do your part. That language is not befitting for our Savior and our King. And so there is a real sense in which when we say that the atonement is general or universal, and then it is contingent upon your faith in order to, in a sense, activate it, what we're saying is that it is the work of Jesus plus something you do. And what I want to say is that when Jesus Christ is on the cross doing his work of atonement, he not only purchases He not only purchases the forgiveness of your sins, but He purchases the mercy and the grace that will irresistibly draw you to believe in Him. He purchases your faith on Calvary's tree. I refer you to John Owen's conundrum. All right. I've got time. You're not hungry. Owen, this is so good. The Father imposed His wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for either, one, all the sins of all men. You guys have heard this, right? Two, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. In which case it may be said that if the last be true, some of the sins of all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. If the second be true, all the sins of some men, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. Or C, if it be the first, all the sins of all men, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? You answer, because of unbelief. I ask, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? If it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or He did not. If He did, why must that hinder them more than their sins for which other sins for which He died? If it did not, He did not die for all their sins. Isaiah 53. Starting at verse 10, Isaiah the prophet says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify" who? The many. "As he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors." Now, you have to see, I mean, this is not hard. He justifies the many because he bears the sins of the many. He bears the sins of the many and intercedes for the transgressors. So, when Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," this is echoing back to Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, and the many. So I had a very good friend in seminary. He will probably listen to these sermons because he is enamored with 4 out of the 5 points. And I remember we were talking one night at my house, and I was showing him Isaiah 53. And I said, "What about the many, Steve?" And he looks at it, and the many. And he says, "Well, what about the all?" And I said, "Well, what about the many?" And so he got so frustrated, he actually, it was a picture right out of Pilgrim's Progress. He stuck his fingers in his ears and went running out of his house saying, "The all, the all, the all." Anyway. So you look at this word many, and the Jewish or the Lutheran scholar Joachim Jeremias writes the entry for this phrase, the many, in Kittel. And Jeremias, who believes in universal atonement, says this phrase, the many, shouldn't bother us because what it means is it means all within a certain group. And I said, my point exactly. My point exactly. Here you have these magnificent, wonderful texts that actually he dies for the many. Who are the many? All within the group. Who's that group? The group that he gave was had received from the Father. So let me just do one more thing real quick before we make some application. Look over at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now notice this. To those who are, literally, you know this, those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, Jim addressed this last hour, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So for whom does Christ intercede? He intercedes for us. Who is the us? God's elect. Who is the one that God delivers his Son for? That is us. Well, if that's true, then he's delivered his Son over for his elect. And then all you have to do is read Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30 backwards. Who are those whom he glorified? Those whom he justified. Are there any that will be glorified that he had not justified? Not a single one. Those who be glorified, they're the ones that he justified. Who are the ones that he justified? They're the ones that he called. Who are the ones that he called? They're the ones that he predestined. Who are the ones that he predestined? They're the very ones that he foreknew. And it is for these whom he did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. And so, brothers and sisters, particular redemption or definite atonement has an incredible application for us. Sometimes, just like with the doctrine of election, we hear all of these objections and all of these arguments that are really, in a sense, just nothing more than, as it were, human logic trying to figure out why this can't be true. Let me just give you a few points of application that should actually bring comfort to us. The harmony of the Trinity in the work of our salvation. Okay. There are certain views in church history, one, for instance, that goes like this. So the Father decrees that the Son will come and then die for everybody, but in order to make sure that death is effective, then the Father turns around and elects a certain number. This is typically called Amaraldianism. And in that election of that certain number, you have a hypothetical universalism, but then the effects of Christ's death are secured by God's decree of election. Okay. You follow that? So what you end up having is the Son coming into this world with the intent to save everybody, but the Father never having the intent to save everybody. In other words, the members of the Trinity end up being at odds with each other. The Father's purpose ends up not being the exact same as the Son's purpose. And yet, the reality is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not at odds with each other. There is a beautiful harmony within the Godhead. And how many times do we see in Scripture these Trinitarian passages that all revolve around salvation? Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is a classic example where you see the Father choosing, the Son redeeming, and the Spirit sealing, all working together in perfect harmony for the glory of God and the salvation of His people. Second point of application would be this. And this may seem counterintuitive at first, but I would suggest that particular redemption has the benefit of being the ground of full assurance. Okay. Sinclair Ferguson, in his article in that big, massive book on limited atonement, what's the title of it? It's from a hymn. From heaven he came and sought her. Ferguson says this. He says, first, it is the contention of this chapter and this book as a whole that not only is definite atonement able to sustain the doctrine of Christian assurance, it is in fact the ground of it. Christ's propitiation of God's wrath at Calvary ensures that we will not, indeed cannot, receive wrath on the last day. When we think of what Jesus does on the cross, understand this, it is the very idea of a definite atonement that causes Paul to be able to say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is definite atonement that actually undergirds the reality that as my great high priest was bearing the wrath of God, he was bearing that wrath actually in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And it is that atonement that actually fully atones for my sin. It is that atonement that fully exhausts the wrath of God on my behalf. So there's not one single solitary drop of wrath left for me. So the work of Christ then does not ultimately depend upon my faith. Must you believe? And the answer is yes, you must believe. But understand that everything necessary was fully purchased on Calvary. The justice of God was completely satisfied, and now there's not one bit of wrath left for me. It is only in view of that kind of atonement that you can say with any confidence, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon, his name gets thrown around a lot when we talk like this, right? We don't believe that Baptists have saints, but if we did, Spurgeon says, many divines believe in an atonement made for everybody, but then their atonement is just this. They believe that Judas was atoned for just as much as Peter. They believe that the damned in hell were as much an object of Jesus' satisfaction as the saved in heaven. And though they do not say it in proper words, yet they must mean it, for it is a fair inference that in the case of multitudes, Christ died in vain. He died for them all, they say, and yet so ineffectual was his dying for them that though he died for them, they are still damned afterwards. He says, now such an atonement as this I despise and I reject it. What happens on Calvary is that the love of God is in a sense brought to its beautiful completion for those whom He loves. So from eternity, God loved me. He set His affection upon me in Christ. In time, He sent His Son into this world to do what? To secure my salvation, to bear the wrath that was due to my sins, to pay that full penalty. And it is on that guarantee of an accomplished redemption that He sends His Spirit to open my eyes, give me faith, which are benefits of the atonement, and then it is because of an atonement that fully atones on the basis of the purpose and intent of God that He sees me all the way through to the end. It is Romans 8, 38 and 39 that has significance, because the atonement is that unbreakable bond between God's love for me and the application of that love that will see me all the way to the end. One last one, the work of the gospel. Just as sure as there are those that say election kills evangelism and missions, boy, I will tell you, there are a multitude that say limited atonement kills, absolutely cuts the nerve of evangelism and missions. And do you know all you need to do to debunk that myth is know just a wee bit of church history? Because the greatest evangelists and the greatest missionaries were men who believed in particular redemption. The greatest evangelist that the English-speaking world had ever known was George Whitefield, who preached a full and free gospel and offered it freely to all who heard him, and yet he in fact believed in a definite atonement that really atoned for the sins of the elect. The modern missionary movement started by William Carey, who was motivated by John chapter 10 and verse 16, I have other sheep who are yet in this fold, I must go and seek them. And William Carey was absolutely confident that Christ had other sheep in India for whom He died, and He was going to go and help bring them into the fold. And the same goes right down the line with Adoniram Judson, John G. Payton, and you can go missionary after missionary after missionary, and instead of cutting the nerve of missionary zeal and endeavor, it actually inspired men to put their lives at risk, to let goods and kindred go, to lose wives and children in the brutal fields of those faraway places like Burma, and they gladly made those sacrifices because they knew that Jesus Christ had other sheep. Jesus Christ would be satisfied. He will look upon the anguish of His soul and be satisfied. How satisfied possibly could the Savior be if He died for absolutely everybody and the vast majority of the world rejects Him and denies Him? That wouldn't be satisfying. It'd be depressing. And yet the Savior looks upon His anguish and His labor, and He's satisfied. And so missionary after missionary were absolutely confident that King Jesus, who is the great high priest and laid down His life for His people, is the very same one who says to His Father, ask of me, or the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations as an inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. And the Son actually has people throughout every nation, every tribe, every tongue for whom He died, and now He's sending forth His Spirit through those sent to preach to call them to Himself for all eternity. That's missions. Do you really think we would have moved to Nevada if we didn't believe in election and definite atonement? So in our own ministries, we can preach. By the way, if you're a preacher and you don't believe these things, oh, the burden that you bear. The idea that there are people whose souls you are responsible for in such a way that when they're not in heaven, that's on you? Oh my goodness. But oh, the liberation that comes knowing that when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and seeks after the elect of God and applies the atonement of Christ to them in such a way that they become followers of King Jesus, you can preach in that confidence, you can evangelize in that confidence, you can counsel in that confidence, knowing that the great shepherd of the sheep will in fact prevail, and not one drop of his blood will have been shed in vain. And he'll receive all the glory. And so, brothers and sisters, it is a peculiar glory to the Trinity and to especially the Lamb of God that he accomplished his mission. He tasted death for all of those whom he would infallibly lead to glory. And so, how sweet the sound of saving grace. Christ died for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Thank you that he has purchased with his blood men from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And Father, we look forward to that day in which all of the redeemed, all those for whom Christ died, will be gathered together singing praise to the Lamb. Receive our praise even today. In Jesus' name, amen.